Father, we want to thank you that this evening we can do what your word commands us to do, to pray for one another, Lord, to carry one another's burdens. And even this evening, we just want to lift each other up to you, God. Thank you that we can ask that right now you would open the eyes of every one of our understanding, God, that you would pour your grace and your truth all over us, Lord. Lord, even as we're about to open your word, we ask, God, that you would do what your word does, Lord, that your word would speak to us, the word would transform us. Lord, we choose to open our hearts and say we want to receive from your hand tonight, Lord. Come and speak to us, shape us, form us, Lord. Come, transform us, Lord, according to your image, Lord. God, we commit this time to you. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your powerful presence right here in our midst. And we say, Spirit, come and do the work of the King of Glory in our hearts this evening. Amen. And I love family. I've got a really cool family, and if any of you ever come and visit me, you'd think I've got a really cool family as well. I've got an amazing wife, as I said just now, and then I've got three beautiful little daughters, and really excited to see them a little bit later tonight. Apparently they've been missing me, which is always cool to know. When I get home tonight, they'll probably at one stage wake up in the middle of the night and come jump on my head at 2 o'clock in the morning, which normally isn't okay, but tonight it'll be okay. And family is something so beautiful and so precious that God has given us. I said just now that Scripture, all throughout Scripture, as we read about the heart of God, God is committed to family. I also know that as I say family, for some of us it registers such beautiful memories and thoughts that you think of as holidays. You can't wait for the holiday at the end of the year when your whole family comes together again. You gather together and you do something beautiful and special and precious. And it's not so much what you're doing as much as who you're doing it with. For some of us, as I say, family, it brings up some memories and thoughts that you'd rather not think of. That as you think towards the end of the year when the whole family comes together, you think, please, anything but that this year. Isn't there some way that I can not... Jacobus, we're going to Nepal at the end of the year because there's no ways I'm going with my family. And for some of us, that's our reality. That's where we're at when we think of our families. We come from brokenness. We come from hurt. We come from pain. Inherently, I really believe every one of us have a desire for family. Those of us who have it, we love it, we cherish it. But those who don't have it, we miss it. And when we think of family, there are primarily two things that we love from family. The first one is it's a place of comfort. It's a place where we can come and we can just be ourselves. We can relax. It's a place of security and safety. With my family, one of the things I pray often, one of the things I hope is that every time they come home, that they would find a place that where they're safe. Where they can let their guards down and they can know, here I'm safe. Here I'm not going to be violated. I'm not going to be abused. No one's going to speak down on me. No one's going to break me down. This is a place of comfort and of safety and security. And all of us long for that. But even more than that, family gives us something that every one of us need and seek for, even more than comfort and security. Identity. How many of you, anyone here come from the Platteland? A couple of you. You know, you'd be able to relate to this, that when you introduce yourself to someone, your surname is more important than your name. That who you affiliated, who you identify with, says more about you, at least initially, than who you are. I am so-and-so, son or daughter of. My mom and my dad do this, are this. Some of you would remember this. Anyone here whose mom is a teacher or dad is a teacher? When you go to school, some of you were delivered and you went to a different school to where your mom worked. Praise the Lord, my mom worked at schools. Unfortunately, she worked at different schools to where I was, which was a really good thing. But some of you had the torture of being in the school where your parent worked. And as you step in there, in primary school or a little bit later on, as Stannard says, grade 8. Before you are anybody, you are your parents' child. Family does that. It has that identity. For some of you, even worse than having your parent at the same school as you are is having a brother or sister who's on one of these boards, you know, or even worse, the board up front there. And you step in as a grade 8 and everyone expects you to do exactly as your brother or your sister did. And before you have any of your identity, you have an assumed identity that people just expect of you because of family. Your brother or your mother or your whoever that you're related to did this, and immediately there's an expectation of you to walk in that same mold. It's weird our family does that without anyone ever explaining us, telling us it has to be that way. But family provides an incredibly powerful piece of identity. One of the reasons why the widows and the orphans are so much on God's heart is because they've lost that place of comfort, that place of security and safety. And they walk around identityless with this big question in their heart, who am I? You know, it's one of the most important questions we need to learn to answer. And most of us, if I were to ask us that question right now, we'd answer it wrong. Because if I was to ask you, who are you? You'd say your name, which is a good answer. And then you say, I'm studying this, I live here, I do that. Which is absolutely nothing to do with who you are. It speaks to your function, to what you do. Who I am is a totally different set of answers. Who I am has to do with the things that speak into my heart. I could give you an example. You could be sitting next to somebody, staying in the same residence as you, studying the same course as you, coming from the same town as you, perhaps even having the same name as you, but they're two totally different people. The fact that you fulfill a very similar function in life has got nothing to do with your identity. A large part of our identity comes from our family, from where we come from, where we find our home, where we find our safety, where we find our security. It's interesting to me that when Jesus came to earth, he didn't just drop down suddenly as an orphan, as a familyless person. He came as a baby in a family. He had a mother, he had an earthly father, Joseph, who fulfilled the role of being a dad. And he had at least one brother. He may have had more brothers, as the scripture speaks about plural at some stage. Jesus had siblings. He came in a family. He grew up as part of a family. That says to me so much about God's heart for family, that Jesus himself came in family. It's interesting also when Jesus speaks to the disciples, sorry, not to the disciples, to the Pharisees at one stage, he stops and he was incredibly straight with the Pharisees. I don't know if you guys have ever read some of the stuff that he says to the Pharisees. It's scary stuff that I pray he never, ever says to me. And at one stage, some of us sometimes wonder, but how does that work? How can God be so gracious at one stage to a prostitute? And then he turns around and effectively curses a Pharisee. It's a really simple thing. Is he just being who he is? He is gracious to the humble, but he resists the proud. And to the proud, to the Pharisee, to the haughty, to the arrogant, to the self-righteous, at one stage he stops and he looks at them and he says, do you know who you are? Can I tell you your identity? You are sons of your father, the devil. I hope he never says that about me. But I think it is important that we understand that there are different families on the earth, that there is a family of God. But there is also a family, as Jesus looks at those Pharisees and says, you know what, you're not part of this family, you're part of a different family. Your identity, the way in which you relate, the place where you find your security, your reference for who you are, is not in me, but in another father, the devil. And I think it's important that right at the outset, we say that to each other tonight, that we step away from that religious spirit which wants us all to feel good all the time. Yesterday we walked into a bottle store just around the corner and Esty was with me. And we took a prayer with some people in the flats there, and there were no more flats because we were too many people. So I thought, well, rather than kind of double up in a flat, because that would just be really weird, we'd go and speak to some of the people in the shop. And we went to the one lady in the bottle store and we asked her, is there something we can pray for you for? No, I'm okay. Don't worry. And then we just press the button and that religious thing. I'm okay. press the button a little bit, and suddenly she almost starts crying. His tears are really shallow, you can see, and she starts speaking about how broken her life is. For 5 seconds before that, she was saying, "It's okay, you don't need to pray for me." That religious spirit which wants to tell us, hey, everything is okay all the time. Doesn't matter what I'm doing, I'm not, it's okay, you don't need to pray for me. Spiritually, I'm okay. It's amazing how we swallow that lie. Over and over this week, speaking on campus, you speak to someone, "No, don't worry." Someone was telling me, they were speaking about the community. I can't remember, it was one of the people we went to wash cars yesterday morning or something. "This community is rotten, it's falling apart, it's degrading, whatever, whatever, whatever. There's so much crime. Is there something you can pray for your community for?" "No, community is fine." It's like 3 minutes ago you were telling us how broken it is. Now we want to pray for you. Now you tell me, because now we put the spiritual cloak on and now we get to be religious and now everything must be okay. One of the things we need to do is learn to strip away those veils and be honest with ourselves that at times we find our identity not in God but in someone else. Jesus comes and he does exactly that to the Pharisees and he's in their face about it. He rips away that religiosity from them. He says, "Don't try and be self-righteous. The way you're acting does not reflect who I am. You're reflecting the identity of the devil." And if that was me, I'd go home that night and I'd be wondering, was he right? Maybe I should change. Maybe I'm not reflecting the heart of the God. Maybe I haven't found my identity in who God the Father is. Maybe I'm actually pursuing my own interests, which is what he was getting at there. Ephesians 2, we need to carry on a little bit before these numbers bite me. "So now you Gentiles." And what he speaks here about the Gentiles is, for those of you unfamiliar with the way Scripture speaks, Gentiles is just a way in which Scripture refers to everyone who's not a Jew. So for most of us here, that would probably be you and me. He says, "So now you Gentiles," everyone who's not a Jew, "are no longer strangers and foreigners." That's good news to me. "You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family." That to me is pretty encouraging. "Together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles," it's us, "are also being made part of the dwelling where God lives by his Spirit." Some of the translations speak about being members of the household of God, members of the family of God. He's not speaking about every Gentile on the planet here. He's speaking about Gentiles who have drawn near to God, Gentiles who have converted and started following Jesus. But he says, you know, the Jewish tradition always spoke about the Jewish being these special people and kind of everyone else is a side issue. He's writing, he says, no, that's not the reality. It was never meant to be the intention, but in the new covenant, that's definitely not true. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but every one of us get to be part of God's family. Some things about his family we should know. 1 Peter 2 verse 17, respect everyone, love the family of believers. I told you those numbers were evil. Fear God and respect the king. Love the family of believers. The family of God is a lovable family. It's a family that you and I are meant to embrace, meant to love. This is where it gets a little bit tricky. That, you know, with my family, I've got 3 brothers, so we were 4 boys and my parents. Fortunately, I do really enjoy them all. I love them all. I love spending time with them. But if I didn't, maybe there was 1 brother that I really didn't get along with, or with the whole family as a whole. One of the crazy things about families, you know what? I can get in an airplane, I can take my new little nuclear family, and we can get in the airplane and fly to Timbuktu or something and go live there and totally move away from my family. But you know what? They're still my family. No matter how far I try and run away from them, they're still my family. That for some of us, loving family doesn't come naturally. And then we step into the family of God and we bring in an extent that baggage with us, and we find it hard to love family. And Scripture gives us instruction here: learn to love the family of believers. Learn to appreciate the family of believers. Learn to appreciate and love not only the person sitting next to you, which probably that's why you're sitting next to them because you do, but the person sitting next to them too. And the person sitting 2 rows behind you and the person sitting 2 rows in front of you. But the family of God is a lovable family, and God gives us this instruction because of the beauty of who family is. Galatians 6 verse 10, therefore whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone. And we should as Christians be doing good. Scripture says, to him who knows to do good but does not do it, to him it is sin. He says we should be doing good to everyone. We as Christians should be do-gooders. In a sense, we should be goody-two-shoes, you know. Obviously, there's an element of truth and righteousness, and we'll look at that in a moment. But the one complaint that people should have against us is that we do good. You're forever doing good. I hope people say that about me. Get irritated by the fact that I'm doing good all the time. But watch this, especially to those in the family of faith. Ons moet ons medegelowiges voortrek. Scripture says that. Scripture says we should front pull our fellow believers. We should do good, especially to those in the household of faith. We should give them an advantage. When we're doing good, the first port of call in doing good should be to those who are in our family. And this is where it gets a little bit challenging for us, depending on our family. Some of us love our family. We're going to look at some passages, but let me not run ahead too much. It's an extended family. Firstly, it's a lovable family. Secondly, it's an extended family. In Matthew 12, Jesus was speaking to the crowd. His mother and brothers, there's a plural, stood outside asking to speak to him. Someone told Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to speak to you. Jesus asked, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Then he pointed to his disciples and said, look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's a pretty big family we get to be part of. It's an extended family. Let me just say here, because it's really important that we get here, some of us misunderstand this. Jesus isn't saying my mom and my brothers aren't my mom and my brothers. He's not disowning them at all. As a matter of fact, when Jesus died on the cross, one of the very last things he did was he fulfilled his role as son to his mother, eldest son to his mother, and his good friend John, who wrote the book of John and wrote the book of Revelation, was the only guy who hung around the cross. All his other friends ran away. And he looked at John and he looked at his mom and he said, woman, your son, your mother. And he said, John, will you look after my mom for me? It's my job as the firstborn. I'm not going to be here much longer. Look after my mom. You see, never once did Jesus turn his back on his responsibility to his natural family. It's not what he's saying here. But what he's saying is he's challenging allegiances. He's challenging identity. He's challenging, where do I find my comfort? And where do I find my identity? Do I find it in my mother and my brother? In my surname? Or do I find it in those who are pursuing the purposes of God with me? And this is where the family of God gets a little bit uncomfortable for us sometimes. Either because the concept of family is just, we don't have a healthy reference for it. Or on the other side, we have such a healthy reference for family. We love our family so much that we get a little bit challenged if God says, come and extend the boundaries of your family a little bit. The way you love your sister, your natural sister, the person sitting next to you right now, extend that same love towards them. The way you're committed to your mom and your dad at home, the person sitting behind you, extend that same commitment toward them. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying for us as Christians, we cannot, and he's not negating the nuclear family, mother, father, brother, sister. But he's saying we can't walk around with that as our family when there's a family of God for us to be thinking about. And that's exactly the point that he makes here. Watch Ephesians 3 verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You see, he speaks about one family. In heaven and on earth, one of the things that I love, and Jacobus is going to experience this in a couple of days' time when he flies out to, where's the conference? It's in India, Nepal, in India. And as they get into India, there are going to be a couple of hundred different people there. And they arrive, then it's awkward because we don't speak the same language, and it's a little bit weird. And then we start worshiping. Or we start praying. Some of you who've been on missions would have picked this up. And suddenly there's a connection in my spirit, and hey, that's my brother from another mother. The two of us, we've got the same father, we've got the same place of comfort. And do you know what? We've got the same identity, because do you know where we derive our identity from? It's not my name that's written on my passport, but my name that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And my name's written there and your name's written there, so we're brothers. And something so beautiful happens on this moment. Those of you who've never been on missions, go on a mission. Even if it's just to experience this. That we've got family all across the world, and Scripture says that there's one family in heaven and on earth, and we all get our name from God. Different translations, some of them say every family, but all of the commentaries and all of the Greek scholars, they all say that it speaks about the unity of the oneness of the family coming together. See, it's an extended family. Can I go a little bit deeper? It's not only an extended family, it's a diverse family. I love Revelation 5. They sang a new song with these words. You are worthy to take the scroll. And just to put this in context, I love the story in Scripture. And if you haven't yet, I want to encourage you to read the book of Revelation. Because we read, for those of us who have probably, we read it totally wrong. I read it totally wrong for many years. And I was scared of it and I was afraid of it because I didn't even read the title. And maybe if you read the title, it's a good place to start. And I'm just going to hold the ball because it's cool. Okay. Gives me something to do with my fingers. But it's going to distract you. Okay. What is the book of Revelation about? You know, some of us, we read that and we look in there for clues of what the end time is all about and what's going to happen and is there going to be a rapture? Is there not going to be a rapture? You know, am I going to be driving one day and then hope that I'm the one that goes so my car crashes into the guy that didn't go? Well, how is this whole thing going to work? Hey, that's a better deal than me being the guy that stays and somebody else who went car crashes into me, because that would suck. Totally. Like, double suck. But that was the book of Revelation is about. You know what the book of Revelation is about? It's right in the title. What is the title of the book? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title. What the whole of book of Revelation is about? It's about us understanding who Jesus is. That's what the book's about. And next time you read the book of Revelation, just say that, God, show me who Jesus is. And don't worry about all of the other eschatological stuff, the end of the days. It's not written in some sort of code that God wants us to try and figure out. That's not the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to show us who Jesus is. It's right there in the title, and I missed that for many years. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And what happens here is they've got these seals, and they need to open these seals on the scrolls, and no one is found strong enough. And I don't know what's written in the seals, and I don't know what they're meant to represent, but I know that no one is found strong enough to open them except Jesus. And then an angel with a loud voice stands up and he says, don't worry, there is one who has prevailed and he is worthy to take the scroll. And around them, I'm trying not to look at Belinda because she's holding up a number, but I've got it. Thanks, Belinda. They sang a new song with these words. You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. Speaking about who Jesus is, that he is worthy. For you were slaughtered and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a singular, enkelvoudig, een enkele kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth. That's our family. I think God looks at South Africa today and a part of him just weeps, and he looks at the world and what's going all over, and we are seeing, because you know what? Us as Christians, and sure, the world is broken and it will be broken and it will forever be broken until they meet Christ. He zooms out and he looks at church a little bit, and there's something that's missing in our churches because we're still worried about who's black and who's white and who's colored and who's not. And Jesus looks at that and he says, guys, you are one family, one nation, one holy nation, redeemed out of every tribe and tongue. Sorry, every tribe and language and people and nation. One family. And as a church, we need to start getting comfortable with that. Otherwise, heaven is going to be a really uncomfortable place. Think about that for a moment. Sometimes we think we're going to get in heaven, and you know what we're going to find in heaven? A whole bunch of people like us. You're not going to find a whole bunch of people like you. Can I give you a little culture shock suddenly? You're probably just going to find a whole bunch of Chinese people in heaven. And I say that because close on half of the world's population at present is Chinese. Let's be honest about that. That means that they're probably going to be a heck of a lot of Chinese people in heaven. And either we can get all uncomfortable about the fact that a bunch of Chinese people come into South Africa at the moment because they're too many for their own country, or we can say, hey, let's practice for heaven. Let's learn to love people who speak a different language, because who knows? Maybe the language of heaven will be Mandarin and not English. And I'm being a little bit facetious in a sense, but I want us to understand that heaven's not going to look like we think it's going to look. We think that the music in heaven is going to be the music that we like. The style of music is probably going to sound totally different to anything we've ever sung. Because music is cultural. One culture sings music this way, another culture sings music another way. Which one's right? None of them are right. It's just music. And if we take our culture with us into heaven and we're expecting our culture to go to heaven with us, we're in for a big shock. One of the things we need to do is, okay, let me push this a little bit further. Because it's something that we need to confront with ourselves as Christians. How do I know if this is an issue in my heart? It's very simple. Where does my allegiance lie? When push comes to shove, when there's some form of confrontation, does my allegiance lie towards my natural family or the family of God? Does my allegiance lie towards my race, my culture, my people, or to the people of God? Am I more committed? I mean, one of the things that, and us Afrikaans people would understand this, one of the phrases that I don't get, and even less in church and Christians, and nowadays I've just been confronting them, is more and more people talk about my mensa, my people, our people. And then I stop and I look, well, who is that? Well, can I tell you who my mensa is? My mensa are those who are committed to the cause of Christ. That's my mensa. I really actually couldn't care what color their skin is. That's my mensa. And that's challenging for us as Christians, because our whole worldview is set up for us not to get this. See, the devil is working so hard, and it's not only in South Africa and America. There's a massive race thing going on at the moment, for those of you who don't read the news. Massive race thing. Because they've never had the national conversation. At least we've had the conversation. Whether we're winning it or not is a different question. But at least we're willing to talk about the realities at times. They've never had the conversation, and now possibly for the first time they're having the race conversation in the States. But as a church, the race conversation is very easy. There are those who follow Christ and there are not. There's our nation, and then there's another nation. And our prayer is that that nation would become part of our nation. So we're always going to be inclusive. We're always going to have arms open. We're never going to be committed to my culture, my language, my nation, my people. I want to be committed to what Christ is wanting to do in whichever language. Isn't that exactly what Paul says? To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Gentile, I became a Gentile. So that by any means, I may save some. Paul says, my cultural identity, he says, in as many words, I have counted absolute loss. I was meant, within my cultural niche little thing, I was the top of the ranks. I was the guy culturally. And our culture is really proud, and we think we're better than everybody else. And I was high up, and so I was kind of the top within our environment. But you know what? I count all of that as filth, he says, for the sake of knowing Christ. I'm willing to walk away from all of that, because none of that means anything when I understand that I'm part of a new family, a holy family, an extended family, a lovable family, and a diverse family. Something else about our family, it's not always so popular. Students are to be like their teacher, Jesus says. Slaves are to be like their master. And since I, the master of this household, have been called the prince of demons, the members of my household will be called by even worse names. That's encouraging. Thank you, Jesus. At least I know in advance. Sometimes, as Christians, the world calls us a bunch of really bad names because we are a bunch of really bad, lousy people. Then we need to own that. We need to confront up to that. we need to repent and we need to change and we need to grow. But let's be honest about that. Sometimes as Christians, we just suck as people. We get stupid. Other times as Christians, we stand up for righteousness and holiness and purity. And that's what Scripture's talking. Scripture's not talking about being called losers when we are being losers. Scripture's talking about when people look down on us because we're just pursuing the purposes of God. We've got good friends. Some of you may have seen this. And they've got an organization called Cause for Justice. They're a bunch of lawyers. And them, together with two other groups, have just successfully gone all the way to the Supreme Court of Appeal, Netiso Omidrai van Julle, and caused pornography on South African TV to be removed. You know, there are a whole bunch of people who look at that and say they're losers, they spoil sports, whatever else, whatever. And they wear that label with pride, in the good sense. But when it comes to that, we need to understand that as a family, not everyone's going to like us, but we're going to love them. And even if they don't like us, we're comfortable with that. We're not in this business always to be liked. We hope that we get loved, and we're in this business to love others. But if others don't love our love, our first priority is still to our Father. Before we get too nice to people, we must first follow who Christ is. Otherwise, we're humanists. See, God gave us two commandments in the New Testament. The first commandment is, hopefully you guys know this. What's the first commandment? What's the greatest commandment in the New Testament? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. That's the first, that's the great commandment. And then sometimes we get a little bit fuzzy and we read the second one as the second one being equal to the first one. No, he says that is the great commandment. And the second, similar to the first, not equal to the first, similar to the first, is that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. In this is contained all the law and the prophets. Sometimes we get that a little bit twisted and we put the loving of people above the loving of God, and then we're humanists. See, then we're more committed to people being happy than doing what is right in the eyes of God. And then our theology and our logic gets all fuzzy because we struggle to first love God, honor God with all of our being, and out of that place, love His people. Which means we love and follow Him first so He gets to make the rules. And if He gets to make the rules, then we love people by following His rules. Humanists flip that around and we say, we love people first, so as people we make the rules, and if God ties into that, then that's happy, but we're going to redefine this and redefine that as time goes on because we want to be nice to people. But when we don't do that, when we follow God first, they're going to call us some names, and that's okay. Jesus warned us, 1 Timothy 3, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these things so that if I'm delayed, Paul writing to a young man, Timothy, who's leading a big church in Ephesus. He says, I want to come visit you, but there's a bunch of stuff happening, so I can't come visit quite yet. I hope to come to you soon. I'm writing to you these instructions that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. What is God's household? Right here. Not this building, but the people that we're surrounded by. One of the descriptions it gives to us here is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. If there's a void of truth, if there's an absence of truth in our communities, in our societies, do you know whose fault that is? Ours. Because no one else is the pillar of the truth and the foundation. We are. If there's no pillar and of truth, if there's no foundation of truth, if truth isn't being built on a solid foundation, it's not the world's fault that there's no truth. It's the pillar and the foundation's fault that there's no truth. But then watch what he says here. If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Wait a minute. I've got a family, three beautiful daughters. One of them doesn't really count yet because she counts as a person, but not in the example I'm going to use. Because she can't speak as yet. And she probably can't think too much as yet, but that'll come with time. She can cry and she can moan, but the rest will come. She's 8 months old. But the older two, you know, there's some rules in our house. There are ways in which they need to conduct themselves in my household. Guess who gets to make those rules? Well, let me put that differently. Guess who doesn't get to make those rules? Guess who would love to make those rules? They would love to make the rules. We can eat sweets all the time. We can watch Barbie DVDs all the time. They really would love to do that. I can quote most of the Barbie DVDs better than you ladies can. See, they'd love to be able to make the rules. But you know what? It's not their place to make the rules to decide how they ought to conduct themselves in my household. Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, Timothy, are you leading a church? And you need to know something, that there is appropriate conduct in your church. Not in the building, but in the body. And in the body of believers, there's a way in which people ought to conduct themselves. And Timothy, it's your job to make sure they know. And guess what, Timothy? It's not their job to decide what appropriate behavior is. See, this is where family gets uncomfortable. Family gets uncomfortable for us who've got baggage when we have to include others. But then family gets uncomfortable when there's a dad in the family and there's a mom in the family. And it gets even more uncomfortable if the dad has a sambok. But we all know if the sambok isn't there, we're not going to have a very healthy family. I saw someone post on Facebook the other day, my parents disciplined me as a child and I suffer from a rare condition called respect. But family gets uncomfortable, and then we come to church, and then this family thing comes along, and now all of a sudden there's an appropriate conduct that I need to follow, and I don't get to decide what that looks like. In other words, I don't need to be conformed to the image of the world. I need to be transformed into the image of God. And you know what that includes? A healthy understanding of how I ought to conduct myself within His body, His church. Not in the building, within the body. Is that uncomfortable for someone? And then in family, we're confronted. In my family, I can choose to participate and be part of the family, and I can choose to sit back. Does it change whether I'm part of the family? No. Does it change whether I get to enjoy who family is and what family brings to my life? Totally. And if I get hurt somewhere along the line that drives me away from family, do you know who suffers the most? I do. That if my brother has done something that's offended me, that's caused me to isolate myself from family, do you know who suffers? I do. And my kids. Because my kids, you know, some of their best friends are their cousins. When I go visit my brother and they come along and they play with their cousins. And we can get together as family. Or grandma, I'm away here this weekend, so grandma can come and visit, the blessings of family. And when I have an issue with my family, I remove myself from that. Suddenly there's no grandma, there's no cousins, there's no aunts, there's no uncles. And our kids grow up in isolation. But when those issues are there, one of the things that God would have us do is step in. He says He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's not a word we invented in 94 with Desmond Tutu. It's something that Jesus gave us as believers way before that. The ministry of bringing people back to God and people back to one another. I said already, but I want to say this again. Running away from family doesn't make you any less family. It just means that you're removed from the benefit and the blessing of family. The prodigal son is a beautiful example of this. He ran away from the family. He took his inheritance and he went and he spilt it all. But you know what? He still had a room at home. His dad was always willing to welcome. He chose not to be part of the family until one day he was lying in a pigsty. And I love how scripture says he came to himself. You know how I interpret that? He blamed his dad. He blamed his older brother. He blamed his friend. He blamed everybody else. Eventually he comes to himself. And he realizes, I have sinned. I can't blame anyone else for my situation except me. And he goes back home to his father. And his dad says, you know what? This has always been your home. This is your family. Welcome home. And they celebrate him. John 1. We're almost done. Two more passages and we're done. He came to his own people, speaking about the Jews once again. And even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. I love that. Who gets to be part of the family? Everyone who believes and accepts. Is everyone part of the family? Sadly, no. We've already seen scripture says that some of them were sons of a different family. Their father, the devil. Who gets to be part of this family? Well, everyone who simply believes and accepts. we get the right to become part of the family. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. How did I become part of my family, my physical family? I got born into it. How do you become part of the family of God? You get born into it. You get born by the rebirth, the regeneration. John 3 speaks about that. And this evening, if you've never had that experience of being born again, we want to pray with you that you get born again. And you know what you get born into then? You get born into a new family. The family of the living God, and you get the right to be a child of God. You know what the right, you know what that implies? A whole bunch of stuff. But my kids are always welcome in my home. It's one of the perks of being part of the family. They have the right to partake and go play in my house. They've got a whole room where they can play with their toys and their Barbies and their Barbie dolls and their Lego and everything else that they want to play with. They have a right to be my child because they are my, it's a birthright. It's something that's given to them because of how they were born. And the same way you and I, if we get born into God, we get born again and we become part of the family of God and we receive that gift. Can we stand this evening? I'd love us to pray together. Because there are two specific groups of people I'd love to pray with. The first, make it three specific groups. The first group is if you're this evening and you've never been born again, you've never had that experience of your whole life being turned around. The best way I can describe, Wimpy was telling us the other day, it's like being born again. He was driving, Wimpy, the bassist, he's going up there somewhere. He was driving, riding to school on his bicycle and he was late and he thought, hey, looking left is overrated. I'm going to just rush through this intersection. And he looked right and there wasn't the car and he went. And it didn't turn out well for him. You know, if he got to the other side of the road and he got to school and he said, guys, you should have seen. I think I got hit by the car on the way here. No, he didn't get hit by a car. You know we get hit by a car? Like he says, when there's a flash of white light and the first thing that goes through your head is, so this is what it feels like to get hit by a car. And you end up lying on the side of the road and you don't quite know exactly what happened. All you know is something's different. Everything's changed. It's never going to be the same again. Being saved is like that. It's not like driving to the other side and I think the car hit me. If I think the car hit me, I think we all know the car didn't hit me. I know when the car's hit me. That's exactly what being saved, being born again is about. It's about coming to the cross of the of Jesus and acknowledging, God, I'm the sinner, but I believe and I receive, and that gives me the right to be a child of God. And if you've never had that experience, this evening we would love to pray with you for the gift to become a child of God, to earn that, to be given that right. You don't earn it, it's a gift that you get given. But then there are two other groups I want to pray with. If we could have that last passage on Psalm 68 verse 6. I love this so, so much. Speaking about God's heart towards us and towards family. God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free and He gives them joy, but He makes the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Tonight, if you're here and you're not part of the family, you don't feel part of the family of the living God. It's like when you come to church, you're going somewhere else, you're visiting. You're not coming home. This evening, I would love to pray with you. We would love to pray with you that God would do a miracle in your heart. He would take you and He would place you in a family. In a place that gives you comfort and security and safety. And a place where you can derive identity from. Who am I? I am a child of the Most High God. And I have a whole family of people who are children of the Most High God. Tonight, if that's you, we would love to pray with you. And then the third group of people tonight is, if you're here, and as you, it's hard for you to come into family, maybe you're part of the family, whatever it may be, but family for you is a negative word. The connotation is ugly and hurtful. Carries pain with it. We want to pray that God would come and heal and restore and show you His understanding of family. That He'd come and do something in your heart, begin to deal with the pain and the issues and the hurt that's bottled up over years. And even in your natural family, He would start restoration, but even more in your spiritual family, He would give you what you so lack and so long for. So Father, I want to thank you this evening for the incredible privilege of being able to minister, God. Being able to speak to these beautiful people, God, that you have placed here, God. And that not one of them is here by accident tonight, Lord. They're here tonight because you have called them by name. You have created and you have formed them, Jesus. And God, right now I pray that you would do a work of healing in the hearts of the broken, Jesus. Lord, that you would take the lonely, that you would put them in families, Lord. Most of all, God, that you would take the unborn. And this evening, Lord, bring them to a revelation of Jesus Christ, that they may be born again into the family of the living God.